Let's remain seated. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In that passage that George read for us from the Epistle to the Romans, Paul, the Apostle, writes these words: "This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." And then he goes on to say, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." Well, it's very good to see so many of you in church this morning. It's a great honor to be asked to put on this service, and we're delighted to do so. But when I was asked to speak at this service, you know, that's when you have to start thinking what you're going to say to the great and the good. And I thought, well, you know, the Bible, obviously I'll speak from the Bible. I'm a Christian minister. You wouldn't expect anything less than that. The Bible has a lot to say about kingship and rule. And the reason why the Bible has a lot to say about kingship and about rulers and about authority is because the Bible speaks to our hearts. And deep in your heart and deep in my heart is a deep longing for a king who's going to rule with justice and equity. We all want this. We all long for this. Deep in everyone's heart is a recognition that we need somebody to rule us, who's not going to rule for their own ends, but going to rule to bring in justice and peace, what the Bible calls shalom. And of course, as I say, the Bible talks about this a lot. In that passage from the Old Testament, we give an example of what bad kings do, what tyrants do. They rule corruptly, they're open to bribes, and they impoverish a nation. But in this passage to Romans, Paul here, this comes at the end of this huge theological treatise, and really by the time we reach chapter 13, where we are this morning, Paul's just giving throwaway comments. He's winding the whole letter up, and he's just giving throwaway comments. And he says that those who give their full time to governing are worthy of respect. Why is that? Well, he says that those who are in positions of authority, those who are magistrates, counselors, rulers, Paul says they work hard. They work hard governing, and that's right, isn't it? You know that, I know that. And the reason why governing is hard, says St. Paul, is because what basically governors have to do is they've got to raise taxes. You know, people don't like being separated from their money. And so governors, their job is to raise taxes, to separate people from their money. And basically, people resent that. They don't like that. They try and get out of it if they can. And even though that's true of even us who think paying taxes is good. I think most of us here would probably agree that, you know, taxes is something we should pay, and we're all in favor of it in principle. But when the tax bill comes, there's still that, I don't know if you heard of that American comedian, Arthur Godfrey. He thought paying taxes was a good thing. He said this. He said, "I'm proud to be paying taxes in the United States. The only thing is, I could be just as proud for half the money." And here's somebody who thought, you know, paying taxes was a good thing. And so what Paul is saying here, look, Christians, he said, make the lives of those who govern you easier. That's basically the calling of Christians. Make those the lives of those who govern you. Make their lives easy. And then he says, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, pay revenue. If you owe respect, then pay respect. If you owe honor, then give honor. Simple, isn't it? Now, as I say, this is a throwaway comment. This is coming at the end of this massive theological treatise. And just in that throwaway comment, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If we just did that, let's just say we just took that to heart. We all went away. Let's say the whole nation went away and just did that. No dipping, no diving, no scheming, no plotting, no hiding away funds and offshore accounts. None of all that. We just kept the letter, the spirit of the law, overnight, this country would be so wealthy, it would be unbelievable. Unbelievable. Simple thing. Honor people. If they do deserve respect, give them respect. Children, honor their parents, teachers, magistrates, police. Respect, honor, give it. My friends, if we just did that, think of the billions of pounds that would suddenly be available. We write off our national debt like that. Now, as I say, this is a throwaway comment, and Paul says this is what we should do. The problem is, we need external motivation to do it. But external motivation isn't enough. We also need internal motivation. So we need external motivation to do it and internal motivation. Now, Paul does this. He knows this. He's a good teacher. He's a herald. He's an apostle. He's a teacher of the gospel. He is a good teacher. And he says, I'm going to give you now external motivation for doing this. Okay, so what is it? He says, this is the external motivation. He says, you know, if you owe honor, pay honor. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe respect, pay respect. Why? Why, Paul? Why should I do it? He says, the authorities that have existed have been established by God. And then he goes on to say that the one in authority is God's servant for your good. That was a translation that George read out for us. It talked about the authorities that exist, established by God. He says those in authority are God's servants. That's you lot. You're God's servants. Now, when I was first ordained, the bishop who ordained me called me a young fogey. Well, that was years ago. I'm now an old fogey. But as a young fogey, the reason why the bishop called me a young fogey is because actually, I prefer the King James Version of the Bible. I just think it's just beautiful poetry, so it just reads better. And in the King James Version, it doesn't say servants. It says ministers that exist have been established by God, and that the one in authority is God's minister. God's minister. Now that word, minister, it's an interesting one, isn't it? It's a Christian term. You know that. I'm a Christian minister. We all understand this. The Christian minister. I'm there to serve. And that's my role as a Christian minister. But Paul isn't talking about Christian ministers here. He's talking about the secular authority. And he's basically saying those who are in positions of responsibility are God's ministers. Now, we even use that term today has come over into the English language because we talk of cabinet ministers, don't we? Talk of ministers of the crown. They're ministers. Now, what do ministers do? Well, ministers are there to serve. I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, that's your job. You're there to serve others. You're there to tend to, help, assist, nurse, treat those in society who are under you. You are there to serve them. Now, Paul says, basically, what he's saying is, you're like slaves in a household. A slave has no rights. A slave is there to serve the master. And Paul says, you know, you are slaves, you are servants. That's very deflating, isn't it? That's like, servant. I don't want to be a servant. I don't want to be a slave. But look what he does. He, as soon as he deflates you, he inflates you. He says, yes, you're servants, but remember who you are. You're servants of God. Now this throws you down and lifts you up at the same time. It's amazing. Your servants, your slaves, your ministers, you're not there to serve yourself, you're there to serve the people, and you're there because you're God's ministers. That means, talking about this external motivation, ladies and gentlemen, that means that the power that you wield is not yours. You may think it is. You may think that, you know, the people have elected you, therefore, it's your power. It's not. It's God's power. It's not yours. It's that power that you have, that power that our politicians have, that power that the cabinet have. It's not their power to wield, to feather their own nest, and to advance their careers. The power that they have is to serve others. Now, we've all already agreed that if we owe honor, pay honor. If we owe respect, pay respect. Let's stop at the top then. The whole thing begins if those in authority pay honor to God. If those at the top don't pay honor or respect to God, to a higher authority, then don't expect anybody else down the line to do the same to you. It's just not going to work. Now, my friends, I don't know if this comes as news to you, but this is simply what the Bible teaches. This is simply the teaching of the Bible, and we should recognize this, at least this morning on an occasion like this, we should recognize that the Bible and its teaching has simply, I mean, it's just, this is a fact. The Bible and its teaching has simply had the most profound and deep influence on our national politics than any other text you care to mention. The impact of the Bible on our political life has been deep and durable. It has touched the monarchs and kings and the ploughboys driving their ploughs. It's reached everybody in society, and it's been durable because it's existed for 1,500 years. Now, that's why, you know, in church this morning, we have a communion service at the early service. And we pray for the monarch every week, the Queen. And what we say is this: Almighty God, whose kingdom is everlasting and power infinite, so rule the heart of thy chosen servant. Look at that word again. Servant. The Queen is a servant. So rule the heart of thy chosen servant, Elizabeth, our Queen, that she, knowing whose minister she is, may above all things seek thy honor and glory. Not her own honor, not her own glory. She isn't there to amass wealth or power to herself. She's there to serve because she's under the authority of God. And the authority that she wields is God's authority. Now, my friends, just think about this. Think how this has had a profound effect on checking the power of the monarch. It's almost inconceivable how this has freed us as a nation, because it has set men and women free in this country to act according to their conscience. What this has given us, it's limited the power of the monarchy, because it's saying to the monarchs and those in authority, remember, you're only there on the behest of God. That therefore gives room for freedom of religion and freedom of conscience. Do you know how valuable that is? Do you know how valuable that is? It's what's made us a free nation. It's what's given us freedom. Before this concept came into this country, what was England like? What was Britain like before Christianity began to have its influence? I'll tell you what it's like. It was made up by warring militaristic tribes of various kingdoms. The animosities that ran deep, and they were violent. And you had the kingdoms, for example, of Northumbria and Mercia and East Anglia and Kent and Wessex. And then there we all were, killing each other, mastering each other, various tribes, various races. And Pope Gregory decided to send missionaries to England. Now, the Pope, being a Bible-believing person, was able, he was blind to all these tribes. That didn't really register on his consciousness. Because when he sent missionaries to this country, what the Pope saw was that, yes, they may have been different tribes, but what the people were essentially was all sinners who needed the grace and redemption of God. Now what that did, for the first time, this country was conceived of as a single entity, a single people. Now, nation building is difficult, isn't it? How do you create political unity? How do you do it? You've got to overcome seething animosities, violent hatreds, blood feuds. And what you've got to do is you've got to introduce a spiritual force that is going to be more powerful, greater than all the local claims on people's affections. And you've got to mold them by placing the whole nation under a different spiritual form of government. And that's what happened when Christianity came. Now I say that, why am I saying this? I'm saying this for a very simple reason. Is that as a nation, we now don't do God. And we don't do it really. Let's be honest. Politicians, they say this quite openly. We don't do God. Judges, as they're passing down judgments, don't do God either. Now, what happens when you remove God out of the frame? Those in positions of responsibility, you see, are no longer servants. I mean, servant, we don't like that phrase. That's a horrible phrase. I don't want to be a servant. I'm not going to serve God. I don't want to have this external authority over me. I don't want to be responsible to somebody else. I want to use the power that I have for myself. Well, of course. Why not? Am I the only one saying this? You may think, well, you know, I can switch off now because that's just the Vicar of Knutsford and he's got one going. No, I'm not the only one saying this. I'm not. Everybody, lots of people are saying this. Secularists are saying this. One book written by a philosopher called Charles Taylor, he's written a book called The Ethics of Uncertainty, and he's saying what's happening to our nation as we no longer do God is that now in this nation there's been a massive, listen to this, this is his terms, a massive subjective turn. And what that means, of course, is that men and women no longer want to define themselves over and against God, a servant of God. No, thank you. I don't want to be a servant of God. I don't want to understand myself in relation to God, in relation to a higher authority. That's so limiting. That cramps my style. Do you see? You know, that means if I'm going to define myself in relation to God, if I'm going to be God's servant, where's room for me in that? I don't want to be kowtowing to this higher authority. That's nonsense. No. I'm going to use my authority and my power for myself. Nietzsche once said, and I think this is great. He once said, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? Right, isn't it? And so now, with God out of the frame, everything we now do is turned inwards, because our duty now is no longer to serve God, it's our duty is now to serve ourselves. And everything I do is about me now. It's not about somebody else. It's not about my community. It's not about my family. It's not about my society. It's about me and my career. And how I can use the authority that I have, not to serve God and to serve other people. No, I'm going to do that to serve myself. Thank you very much. Is this ringing any bells? Is this kind of beginning to say, well, is that what the country is doing? I think so. You've got to remember Paul was writing this when Nero was on the throne of Rome, and I can tell you one thing, Nero did not do God in a big way. Nero knew no boundaries at all. And he felt, quite rightly, as he didn't do God, that Rome was just a theatre on which he could manipulate everybody to serve him. That's what he thought. And Paul is saying, no, it's not like that. Remember, Nero, you've been established by God. And you're going to be called into account by him. Remember that. And you know, Nero didn't remember that. He completely forgot it. You know what his dying words were? His dying words were, "What a great artist the world loses in me." Now that's what you get when a nation fears God, forgets God. Now I know what you're thinking. That's all external motivation, is it? That's, "Oh, Vicar, you're just telling me to be good. You're just telling me to be a servant of God and serve other people." Oh, don't like that. I'll finish on this, because you don't just need external motivation, you need internal motivation. It needs to come from in your heart. This is so profound, this is so deep. No amount of external motivation, no amount of sermons is going to change the heart. You need the radical motivation that comes from in the heart. And Paul says this, he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love. And what you're telling me, Vicar, is that I must be good, that I must be a servant, that I must serve the people. That sounds like debts, that sounds like law, that sounds something horrible. Well, it is. If it doesn't come from within a changed heart. And when Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love, who's he thinking of, do you think? He's thinking of one person. And that person is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because Jesus Christ of Nazareth, ladies and gentlemen, was God. Who took on human flesh and he kept the law. He did what we find so difficult to do. He did what we naturally chafe against. He kept the law, and that meant that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the servant, the minister above all, because he came down and he gave his life. He went to the cross and he died. Because he was keeping the law where you and I can't keep it, where you and I fail to keep it. Jesus Christ kept it. And therefore, what happens is, if you believe in that, if this is an internal motivation now of your heart, if you understand what God has done for you, what Jesus Christ has done for you, that he served you, that he came to die for you, that he came to give up his life as a ransom for you. If you understand that, my words, you've now got a powerful inward motivation to serve others. Because whenever now you're called upon to serve, and I know what it's like, you know what it's like. Sometimes you've just got to do it. But you don't want to do it, but you do anyway. But now, if you're a Christian, and if you are a Christian this morning, you'll know exactly what I mean. If you're a Christian, you think, yeah, but Jesus Christ from Nazareth, he gave up everything for me. And he gave me eternal life. He gave me joy unspeakable that's full of glory. And if he did that for me, then now I am free out of love to do it for other people. My friends, let me just close. I've gone on far enough. You need that inner motivation. We all need it for our hearts to be melted so we learn to serve. And we learn to serve God and other people. That made our nation great, and it could make it great again if we recover our lost spiritual and theological capital. Amen.